It is time for us to begin. We are thankful for another Lord's Day and look forward to all that we'll do today. We appreciate everyone's presence. As always, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. Of course, we are thankful for every day of life that we are blessed with, but especially every Lord's Day. We realize how fortunate we are to live in a country where we can gather ourselves together, worship you the way that you want us to, serve you in spirit and in truth, and we can do so without any kind of outside interference. We pray that we'll take advantage of every Lord's Day that we have, that we'll focus our minds on spiritual things. We pray that our worship offered to you will be sincere and genuine. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be edified by all that we do this day, by the songs that we sing and the prayers that are offered and by the word that we study. And we're thankful for that word, Heavenly Father. We're thankful that we have the Bible, such ready access to it, that we can study it whenever we want to. And we pray again that we'll take advantage of that. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers here this morning, be with those in the back and bless them. We are thankful for the hard work that they put into preparing their materials so that they can teach our young people. And we pray that you will bless them as well as the young people that we have. Continue to be with our elders. We pray that you will bless them, help them to have good health. We are very thankful for the oversight that they give us as they watch over our souls. We pray that we'll do everything we can to cooperate with them and make their work easier. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local church, help us to grow. We pray that we might increase not only in number, but also in our love for thee, in our knowledge, and we pray that we'll be blessed as a result. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this community around us. We pray that when we reach out to them, that we might find one who will be willing to obey the gospel of Christ and be saved. We pray that we'll not grow weary in that good work of evangelism. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you are our creator. Help us always to give you the respect and reverence that you deserve. We are mindful of your great power and strength and thankful that in all of that power you think about us so often. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians. We're just getting started with that. In fact, as you flip over there, I think we left off in Acts chapter 17. If you're visiting with us, we're just sort of teaching through the New Testament. And so we just now started with the church at Thessalonica. But in Acts chapter 17 is where we read of the establishment of that local church. So Paul, in chapter 17 at verse 1, it says, "And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And so we see there the establishment of this church in Thessalonica. And I think we covered that far of it, but we were seeing how he was chased out of town, you recall. And the Jews, of course, were unreasonable and didn't like what he was teaching. As we said last week, Paul was willing to go into enemy territory, into the synagogues, and preach what he knew the people wouldn't like, on the surface at least. He obviously was hoping to convert some people, but he knew a lot of them would not be converted. But that's just the way he was. He was willing to do that because he was interested in the souls of men. And so, as we just read, there were several who obeyed the gospel, and the church at Thessalonica began. Then he's chased out of town, and so he goes to Berea, and we'll not read all of that. You remember those at Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that's really talking not about the brethren, but talking about the Jews. But they were willing to reason and to study what Paul had delivered to them and compare it with Scripture. And so he had some success there. And then he left there. You remember, where did he go after Berea? Anybody remember? All right, he went to Athens. And great, great city, Athens. One of the great cities of that day. But he didn't have a lot of success there. Preached on Mars Hill and all of that, and great sermon that we have there. But there were a few that are mentioned who obeyed the gospel. So that alone would make it a successful endeavor, but not as much success as he had been having in other places. So he leaves there, and he goes then to Corinth. And as we read about that in Acts chapter 18, it says, "And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy. With his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." And again, that sort of just, it gives us an idea of who Paul was. And, you know, he goes into the synagogue, and he just been chased out of town because he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica. In fact, if we backtrack, you remember what happened before he even got to Thessalonica? Where was he before that? He was at Philippi, and of course was beaten, and along with Silas, and thrown into the inner dungeon, feet and hands and feet put in stocks and all of that. And so that's just the kind of fortitude that these early Christians had. And Paul and his companions, it wasn't just Paul alone, but his companions, they were willing. They were on a mission. They knew exactly what they were trying to accomplish, the Lord's work. And so they weren't backing off just because they would get in trouble. And even their life being in danger, they continue to preach the gospel. And so that's what Paul does. And he goes to Corinth alone. He meets up with Aquila and Priscilla here. But he goes in there. And you remember, what kind of attitude does Paul have right now? What's his mindset? He's there at Corinth. And Timothy is no longer with him. His companions have left. What's his mindset? All right, he went in there to Corinth in fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that. Now, that has to do just with the city itself. Like, Corinth was an ungodly place. You've heard it said many times before, when in that day and time when people, whenever they had a play, for example, and they were portraying someone who might be a drunk, he would be portrayed as a Corinthian. Because that's just... I think I've told you before, the young people once told me, I'm visiting with us, you may not know, I'm a Californian. So I had some young people in the church once, when we were studying Corinthians, say, "Oh, being a Corinthian, that's kind of like being a Californian, isn't it?" I said, "No, it's not like being a Californian at all." But it kind of is, I guess. But anyway, that's the idea. Everybody knew Corinth was a place where you could do about anything you wanted to do from an immoral standpoint. It was just a terrible place. And so when Paul writes about being in fear and trembling, like, he's going into a city, an immoral city with a very high moral message. And he was going into a city that loved their gods and to teach the only true and living God. So even the great Apostle Paul, when he was there, he was apprehensive. And he admitted to them, I came to you in fear and trembling. But that's not really what I'm after now. There's something else that was on his mind as well. You remember what it would be? Right. That's right. That's exactly right. He didn't know what had become of the brethren at Thessalonica, because he was chased out of town. And so they're kind of left alone without the presence of an apostle. They're babes in Christ. The Jews that chased him out of town would have gone right back home, of course, to Thessalonica, and would have given the saints trouble. So far as Paul knows, They got the best of those saints, and the devil has won the battle and destroyed the church there. He doesn't even know if they still exist. And so he's worried about that. And he sends Timothy back to get a report just to see, you know, how are they doing? But now here at Corinth, he hasn't gotten that report back yet. So he's wondering, what about my brethren in Thessalonica? And so he's preaching here. And what's interesting is here at verse four. Well, before I read that, it reads a little different in the ESV. But turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll, of course, get to this a little bit later in our study. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So you might remember the case. We didn't read it all, but he went into Athens by himself. But then the brethren showed up. But then he sent them away immediately, sent Timothy to Thessalonica because he wanted to get that report. So he was at Athens alone, and he said, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you before that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when we could no longer bear it, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So you see his feeling there. Like, he really doesn't know if they have even made it. The church may have been wiped out by the devil. But look at verse 6. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so that points right back to Acts chapter 18, where he was at that particular point. What was his attitude there? He was being afflicted mentally, emotionally. He was distressed. But then Timothy comes back and says, Paul, they're doing great in Thessalonica. They're doing great. And boy, they love you. And so that filled him with joy. Now, notice, again, this isn't clear in the ESV in Acts chapter 18, but at verse 5, it says, and when Paul and Silas arrived from Macedonia, Timothy would have been coming back from Thessalonica, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Now, I want someone who has the King James. I know Steve has it, but he's not here. So who has a King James? Go ahead, Andrew, read that. Verse 5. All right. You see how it reads there? That when Timothy and Silas came, Paul was pressed in his spirit. And the idea is there that Paul, like, he was preaching the gospel in fear and trembling. He was preaching the word in Corinth, but he was preoccupied with the brethren at Thessalonica. He was distracted. And it gives the impression that, you know, whenever you're distracted in something, you're not going to be at your best, are you? I don't care who you are and what you're doing. Even an apostle preaching the word, he was somewhat distressed and afflicted. That would affect everything. But then they come back. Timothy comes with Titus. And Timothy gives him the good report. And it says he was pressed in his spirit. And it gives you the picture. He got that news and he was ready to go. And he just really started to preach the gospel to the best of his ability there, because everything was brighter. Everything felt better. And it's there from Corinth at that time, after Timothy comes and gives him the good news, that Paul at Corinth sits down and writes 1 Thessalonians. So what kind of letter do you think 1 Thessalonians is going to be? Gloom and doom? It's going to be pretty positive, isn't it? And it is. It is that. They're having some trouble in Thessalonica that Paul is going to have to deal with, particularly when we get to 2 Thessalonians. But that, you know, he's always having to deal with things. But overall, he gets some great news, and he writes, and of course he writes by inspiration. We understand all of that. But you know, as you think about the New Testament epistles, they all, you can see the personality of those who write them. That's just what the Holy Spirit was able to do. I've often told you, you can tell when you're reading epistles written by John. Because what's one of the things, when John writes, what's one of the things you know you're going to give a heavy dose of? Love. That's right. That's right. And a lot of times when you read the epistles of Paul, because he wrote the majority of the New Testament, you get the feel of it. It has a Pauline flavor to it, and you can tell. It's one of the reasons why I'm not going to get into a debate with you about this, but why most scholars don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, even though most older preachers are absolutely convinced he did write Hebrews. Most scholars deny that. And there's several solid reasons why that you might conclude that he didn't. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But one thing, when you study Hebrews, even yourself, when you read Hebrews, does it give you the sense of, does it sound like Paul's other epistles at all? Not even a little bit. And, you know, it can be argued and has been argued that it was Paul and he did that on purpose. And so whatever, we're not going to get into a debate of that now, but it just doesn't have the Pauline flavor to it. And so that's the point of it, is the Holy Spirit was able to retain the writer's personalities and feelings whenever they wrote. And so when we know that Paul has just gotten great news about these brethren, and he sits down and he writes the epistle, we're not surprised at all that it is a pretty positive letter. So, all right, so let's go then. That's the background of him establishing the church there, and then what led to him writing the letter. But let's go then to 1 Thessalonians and just start getting into the epistle itself. It really starts off. Chapter 1 is a great, great chapter, really. And so it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Is there any doubt when you read openings like this that the Father and the Son, that the Father and Jesus are two different persons? Would anybody read this and think, oh, he's talking about one and the same person? There are no Jesus only folks here, are there? But this, how do we prove that? There's not a whole lot of people, but the Assemblies of God, I think it is, particularly amongst the Pentecostal folks who are oneness. They're called oneness, and they believe Jesus and the Father are one and the same person. And if that's the case, things like this and many other passages would be very confusing. It seems pretty clear that Paul is making a distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gives the normal introduction there, grace to you and peace. Has he said that before in any of his other epistles? Yeah, right. Like, which one didn't he? I don't think he did every single time, but maybe Galatians, I can't remember. He may not have in one or two, but almost always, because that was typical. Great. It's like us saying hello and greeting each other. And so grace to you in peace. And then he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. That, again, rings a bell to us. Paul said that to many of the brethren he wrote to. You think he was embellishing? You think he was saying that kind of like we say hello to each other? or how are you doing, and don't really want to get a full report back? Or do you think he meant that? When in all of these epistles, when Paul told these brethren, I'm constantly praying for you, you think he did? I do. I don't think Paul would embellish something like that. If he wasn't, that wouldn't be like saying, how are you doing, and not really wanting something back. That would just be a flat out lie. If Paul wasn't praying for these individuals. So of course he was. And it just shows us how much Paul believed in prayer. And because over and over he said to several of these congregations, I am constantly praying for you. I'm constantly keeping you in my prayers. And gives us some insight to how we ought to be. We ought to be constantly praying one for another. And then again, the circumstances of this situation, you can see, obviously, when Paul didn't know how they were doing, he was spending that time when he was afflicted over the situation, he was praying and praying and praying. So he says, I'm constantly mentioning you in my prayers. But then he says, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just a natural sermon. Many sermons have been preached on this particular verse. It's homiletical just in nature. Before you get carried away with that, what a great outline it is to preach a sermon. You just think about what it really says. It's very impressive that Paul can say this about a church that is young in the faith. That their leader, their one teacher, the one that taught them about Christ is now gone, chased out of town. And they're basically a congregation of babes. And now they had something that we don't have. And what was that? We'll see it here in just a minute, just the next couple of verses. But what do you think they had that we don't have? Right. They had miraculous power. Now, there's no question at all that that helped sustain them. Because what didn't they have? Right, they didn't have this. They didn't have the complete Word of God. All they had was what Paul had taught them at that particular time. But he would have laid hands on them and transferred miraculous power to them. And so they had miraculous gifts. And that was important. But listen, just because you had miraculous power, that didn't guard you against apostasy and falling short of what God would have you to be. The church at Corinth had all of the gifts. And I don't know if that was typical or not. I just know Paul said that to the brethren at Corinth, that they had all the gifts. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, I think it is, 7, 8, not right in there. He says something about that. He was making a point because they were denying that he was an apostle. And since Corinth had all of the gifts, how in the world did they get those gifts? From what apostle? From Paul. And there they are, a bunch of brethren at Corinth denying that he's an apostle. And yet they have all this miraculous power. They have each and every gift because he laid hands on them. It is amazing to me that any false teacher could go into Corinth and get away with running down Paul and denying his authority. It just shows you how brethren are. That means some brethren who knew better were just sitting on their hands as Paul was being run down. When they should have stood up for Paul and said, listen, we know Paul's an apostle and you ought to know too, because look at all this power, all this miraculous power that we have. And so they had all of that. And even though they had all of those gifts, Paul was still condemning them in 1 Corinthians for their carnality, their lack of love. They were suing each other. They were tolerating immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. There was division among them, 1 Corinthians 1. They had all of those problems, even though they had miraculous power. So miraculous power wasn't some kind of shield that stopped individuals from not doing what God wanted them to do. So, yes, this church at Thessalonica, they had miraculous power, and there's no question that would help sustain them and give them strength, and they needed that in the absence of the Word of God. But it wasn't a guarantee that they wouldn't fall. But they didn't fall. Instead, they were thriving. And Paul commends them in three great ways here. He's thankful to the Father for their work of faith. And that shows you a little something about faith. What kind of faith saves? Obedient faith, a working faith. It's the only kind of faith that saves. Here's a place where Paul mentions work, and it's not referring to the works of the law. He put that down. The works of the law, he would tell you can't be saved by works of the law. That's why you always have to look at context and see how is the word works being used. There are some people who think every time the word works is being used, it's equivalent to obedience. Not the case at all. And there's a work we're not saved by. And then there's a work we better have as a part of our life. And that's the work of faith. Works of obedience. The kind of works that James talked about in James chapter 2. What did he say about works and faith? That faith without works is what? It's dead. And one verse in the ESV, he says it's useless all by itself. And that's a fact. That's strong language, but that's a fact. You can have all the faith in God you want to, so far as mental assent is concerned. You can be absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, intellectually. But if it's not leading you to obey Christ, to keep the commandments of God, it is useless in your life. And James gives the illustration, of course, of looking into a mirror. That mirror is useless if you're not willing to make a change when you see something in it you don't like. And so he's making that point. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Right. The only time those words appear together, verse 24, I believe it is. The only time that they're used together, it's in the negative. And isn't it amazing that the majority of Protestants believe that we're saved by faith alone? And it's exactly what we're talking about. It's because they don't divide and distinguish and discern between the different ways that Paul uses the word works. He uses it here, and it's a very commendable thing. We ought to be impressed by the brethren at Thessalonica. They had faith, but it was an obedient faith. Paul praises them for their work of faith. They were active in the Lord's work. And what about all of us? How active are you? What kind of faith do you have in real life outside of sitting in a comfortable pew in a nice church building? What kind of work are you doing? Can you look at your life and really write down here, this is what I'm doing for the Lord. I'm serving. And it's not like you're earning your way to heaven. You can't, if you have sinned one time, that ship has sailed. You need the grace of God to be saved. But we ought to be able to look at our life and say, you know, I'm serving God in real tangible ways, not just in my mind. I'm doing things for the Lord. I'm doing things for the cause of Christ. You could look at the church at Thessalonica and people all around them saw their works. And Paul's going to get into that. So, but he commends them for their work of faith. And then he commends them for their labor of love. And there's a lot you can do with that. Their love for labor, for laboring in Christ. Or it could be describing the love that they have. And one of the things we know about the brethren in Thessalonica, they loved each other. Because later on, Paul's going to commend them. You remember, he tells them, I think in chapter 4, I don't really need to even write to you about loving one another. But then what did he say? You remember? Just if you can paraphrase it, remember what he said after that? He went on, he admitted, I don't have to write this to you. But then he went on to encourage them to love one another more and more. Which tells you what about love? The right kind of love. Can you ever have too much of it? Impossible. The right kind of love. We can have too much of the wrong kind of love. Love has to be a discerning love. To leave a brother in sin, not to rebuke a brother who needs to be rebuked, and say, oh, but I love, that's not real love. That's not discerning love. So you have to have the right kind of love, right? Like if I gave my grandchild a whole box of cookies and said, go ahead, eat them all, have fun. That's not really discerning love, is it? Because I don't care much about him getting sick here a couple of minutes after that. But so it you have to have a discerning love. We call it tough love sometimes. And so you need to have that. But the proper kind of love, the agape love, the love that always acts in the best interest of others, you can never have enough of that. And so the church at Thessalonica, they had that kind of love. And Paul wanted them to have even more of it. But he commends them for their labor of love. And so a young church, but we have to be impressed with them. And then he says, and their steadfastness of hope. You think hope is important? What is hope? What are the two elements of biblical hope? Give me one. Desire. Hope has to do with desire. But biblical hope has that in common with regular physical worldly hope or whatever you want to call it. You know, we think about hope. I'm going to go fishing. I hope to catch some fish. There's a desire. But there's another element that makes biblical hope a little bit different. What is it? Expectation. Confident expectation. That's biblical hope. Desire and confident expectation. The expectation alone, you all are probably going to get a phone bill coming up if you haven't already. You expect that. Do you hope to get it? You hope it gets lost in the mail. No, I'm just joking. But you expect it. So you have biblical hope. You have to have both of those, a desire and an expectation. Now think about that in heaven. Do you hope for heaven? I often talk about how you ought to have confidence that you're going to heaven. And if you don't have confidence you're going to heaven, guess what you don't have? You don't have hope, do you? Yet we're encouraged over and over to have hope. The Hebrew writer said, you keep this hope before you as an anchor to the soul. God wants us to have confidence in the fact that we're going to heaven. Only the devil wants you to doubt your salvation. So you keep that in mind. These brethren at Thessalonica, Paul went in there and taught them a whole lot in a short period of time. And again, they have some miraculous power, but they had a strong sense that we're saved. Been saved by the grace of God. We've obeyed the gospel and they had a hope of heaven. It was steadfast, he said. Not wishy-washy. It was steadfast. And that's very important for us to hold on to that hope that we have. In our daily living, hope, you remember over in First John chapter 3, listen at what you want to see the importance of hope. And as you're turning over there, I think it's in Romans chapter 8 at verse 24, Paul says that we're saved by hope. So hope is one of the things that save us. Remember, there's a lot of elements involved in salvation. Anybody that says you're saved by one thing, you know right away that they don't really understand the scriptures. I don't care what that one thing is. The Bible indicates several things. I have a sermon that I preach on the factors involved in salvation, and I list in that sermon 10 different factors involved in salvation. 10 different things the Bible says saves us. And I doubt that I've got all of them in there. So when someone says, we're saved by this alone or that alone, you know right away, they don't really know the scriptures. Well, hope is one of those things that we're saved by. Some translations of Romans 8 uses the word sustained, which gives you an indication of how hope saves us. It sustains us. You say, how does it do that? Well, look at this over in 1 John chapter 3. It says at verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now watch. Everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. There's the sustaining power of hope. If you really have hope, if you really have that desire to go to heaven, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Right, you're going to control yourself. You're going to live right. You're going to purify yourself. And that's what John points out here. That's the power, the saving power of hope. It is an anchor to our soul. It keeps us from drifting. Because when we really have it, we want to keep it. We want to hang on to it. We want to be sure that we go to heaven. And so we'll purify ourselves. And that's the power of hope. Well, these brethren in Thessalonica, they had that kind of hope. And it was steadfast in nature. So they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. There are some local churches of Christ been in existence for 20 years and don't have those three things. What about us? What if there was an aspired apostle writing about the Brown Street Church of Christ, would he be able to say, I thank God that you all have these things? Are those things characteristic of us? They should be. I hope they are. I hope we have those things. But for a church that's very young in the faith, that's pretty impressive. He says at verse 4, then, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so there's some indication of their miraculous power there, probably. It's not spelled out completely there, but you would think that that's what that is referring to. In when he talks about the Holy Spirit, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And a part of that is when it says, seems like there's a distinction there, came to you in power and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might be the miraculous aspect of it, and how that he preached to them and confirmed the word with miracles and then laid hands on them and that sort of thing. But even before that, it came in power. The Word of God is powerful. It has converting power. And we'll see, we won't have time here this morning, but we'll see at the end of this chapter how these individuals change their whole life around. Like they are truly new creatures in Christ, all because of the power of the Word of God. And so Paul said, it didn't just come in word. It had an impact. It impacted you. It changed your lives around. And that's what the word does. That's what it will do for us. But we can't just be hearers. We have to be doers. And when we do the word of God and live by the word of God, it makes us new creatures in Christ. And we also find out here, as we, just the language of Paul, he says that that this gospel came to you, or even back up, for we know, brother, love of God, that he has chosen you. And so how are people chosen? How are people called today to God? Huh? Through the gospel of Christ. That's the call, that's the only way God calls people. He doesn't call people two or three ways, just one way. It's by and through the gospel of Christ. Which tells me a whole lot about Calvinism and how wrong it is. But that's the second bell, so we'll talk about that next week.